Greet each one of you in Jesus' precious name again this morning also. It's been a blessing to be here, and I've just been blessed as we sat together and thought about, discussed Samson's life and all that entailed. For a message this morning, recently I was reading an article about the Industrial Revolution and the challenges that that brought to the church and how it affected the church. And that article, it brought out how that the history of the human race has largely been one of very slow technological change. You know, transportation was limited to the speed of a horse or a camel. Clothing and food was limited to what you could personally grow or what could be personally woven for clothing. And even in the ancient world, they had their trade routes where that would have allowed for some variation, but for the most part, that would have been limited strictly to the very, very wealthy people. And for thousands of years, there was basically, you could say, just a level playing field as far as how people lived, what they did. But then you come up to the mid-1700s, where society entered a period of pretty rapid change. And the comforts of food and dress and clothing, housing, transportation, the things that had been available only to the very, very rich people were now available to almost anyone. No longer, if you were a farmer, no longer did you need to rely only on basically the one change of clothes that your wife could make for you. Now your wife could buy fabric, and she could make pretty much whatever you wanted. And of course, most people felt this was a good thing. This was during the American Revolution, during the French Revolution. And of course, if you know anything about the American Revolution, you know that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness became what was important. What better way to be happy than to possess all that your heart could desire? In, I think it was 1785, the world's first fashion magazine was produced in France. And that there was a fashion craze that spread worldwide. And as usual, the church was deeply affected by the changes that came. If you go back before this, our Anabaptist forefathers were virtually indistinguishable from the rest of society, just in how they looked and how they dressed and how they lived. And about the only way you could differentiate them from the rest of society was by questioning them on spiritual things. But throughout the Industrial Revolution here, almost within a generation, life in general society and in the church basically completely changed. And in the church, you had issues that rose up that you never really had to address before, just because you had so many more options than what you had earlier. Issues of dress and simplicity that were not easy to agree on. And if you read back throughout the history of the church, you can read about the disagreements and the schisms and the struggles that were produced. Because back in those days, just like now, you had people who were very, very cautious. We don't want to change too much. You had people who were much more progressive, and they said, yes, these are good things. Let's do it. One of the changes, it was interesting to me to in reading this article, one of the changes that was produced, or that came about, was the portrait photograph. And many people, when that first came out, they said, oh, no, we don't. That's something we don't want any part of, pictures. And we look at that and we probably smile a little bit because we're so used to it, we don't even give it a second thought. But as that technology spread, people became used to it. Many began to accept it. And along with it, there was also an increasing worldliness in dress. And there was a wholesale shift in the Mennonite church that began to take place through all this, all these changes. And I guess for me, as I read that article, I began to ask myself, are there parallels? Are there things that we face today that would parallel what they faced back during the Industrial Revolution? And I believe there are. You know, we're not facing an Industrial Revolution, but we are facing, could we say, a technological revolution. Things that we face and we have to deal with that we never had to before. And you put all these things together, and I believe this morning that the church faces a lot of challenges that are just tremendous challenges to us. And when I say the church, I'm talking about you and I this morning, because you and I make up the church. The church is made up of individual people. And one of the things that concerns me at times as we think about this is I'm afraid sometimes we have defaulted to a position where we make everything a heart issue. And obviously that is true. These are issues of the heart that we have to deal with. But in doing that, sometimes we fail to make practical, everyday applications in what we should and should not do. And if our church is going to survive and thrive, we have to make practical, everyday applications. And my plea this morning is that you would not just hear what I am saying this morning. My plea this morning is that we would hear what the Word of God says and look at the principles of the Word of God. And the title of my message this morning is called The Stench of Pride. During these years of the Industrial Revolution, there was a Mennonite minister by the name of John Brenneman, and I don't know much about him. But he was concerned about what was happening to the church during those years, and he wrote a book that was called Pride and Humility. And in that book, he wrote that book because he saw evidence with all these changes that were taking place and all the things that became available to the common person. He saw what he felt was evidence of pride coming into the church. And he wrote that book, Pride and Humility. And if I were to open it up this morning and I were to ask you, how would you define pride? How would you define that? What would you say is pride? You know, pride is not quite like, maybe it's not a sin quite like telling a lie or stealing something or something like that, because pride in a way is more an attitude of the heart. It's a way of thinking. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus said this. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." It's a little bit the way pride is. Maybe we can't see pride itself, but you can see the results of it. You can see how it issues forth out of our lives. And pride is such a subtle thing, because it can be evident in our own lives and we're not even aware of it. I can stand here this morning and I can preach to you about pride, but there may be things that I don't even see that are evidence of pride in my life. And that's why it can be such a subtle thing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14 for an opening passage here. I've divided this into several parts. In the first part, I would like to look at where does pride originate from? Where does it come from? Isaiah chapter 14, beginning to read in verse 12. And this passage here, it's maybe somewhat of a dual passage. It's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar as king, the king of Babylon at least. But I think it's a dual passage also referring to Satan himself and illustrating where pride comes from. Verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? And we could go on reading there. But he says here, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That name of Lucifer simply means the morning star or the day star. And I'm just impressed as I think about that again, because Satan, everything that he does is a counterfeit to what God does. And there are numerous verses, and I just jotted a couple down, that refer to God that way. In 2 Peter 1, verse 19, says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That day star is the same word here for Lucifer. Revelation 22, it also mentions the morning star. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And again, one of Satan's tactics, I believe, this morning is to imitate what God does. He says, I will be like the Most High. Lucifer exalts himself as God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here it says that man of sin, the devil himself, says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. That word opposeth means he just lies in opposition to. He lifts himself up as God. And that's one of the chief characteristics of pride this morning, is just a lifting ourselves up as God. And I know we wouldn't say that we're God necessarily, but we put ourselves in the place of God because we know maybe better than what God does. That's what Satan does. It's what he did when he came into the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, no, you will be as gods. And that's exactly how Satan comes to us. And it says here, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And as I think about that, what comes to me is that when Satan comes to us so often, he comes as an angel of light. Someone has said that he comes to us with 95% truth and 5% poison, so that you never taste the poison, you never know it. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that. It's what makes it so serious. Let's go now to Ezekiel chapter 28 for another passage. And again, this is somewhat of a dual passage. This is referring to the king of Tyrus, but I believe it's also referring to Satan himself. Ezekiel 28, let's start reading in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And I would like for us just to look carefully at that description there. It was something that was perfect. It was beautiful. All these precious stones and gold and mentions pipes and tabrets, musical instruments. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. I'd like for us to catch that as well. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Stop reading there. But again, just thinking, it says here that he was perfect. Thou was perfect in all thy ways, and thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. And this, whoever he's referring to, whether it's the king of Tyrus or to the devil himself, he just simply says, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And you know, God in his goodness has given us many beautiful things, each one of us. He has given us talents. He's given us possessions. He's given us abilities and beauty. And maybe this was Samson's problem. In our Sunday school, we talked about how his greatest strength became his greatest weakness. And that is so often what happens. When we are good at something, or when we do well at something, we tend to take pride in that as if we have done it ourselves. And I think that's what happened here in this account. And so that pride that you and I struggle with, it comes straight from Lucifer himself. It comes straight from the devil himself. It's an attempt to be equal with God. I'd like to look, secondly, at how does pride manifest itself. And I just have about three things listed here. And I'm sure there'd be many, many more. As I studied for this, I almost felt overwhelmed because it's just, there's so many ways that you could go with this. But I just have three things listed here. And the first I have is rebellion against God. And we've seen this already when Satan came to Adam and Eve and he said, you will be like gods. It's a rebellion against God. It's the same thing we saw in Isaiah 14. It's the same thing that we see in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up. And he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And we know what happened there. God took the kingdom from him and drove him out. He lived like an animal for a while. We can see rebellion against God and how people throughout Scripture and how people resist God's instructions. And I thought of the account back in Exodus where Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh. And they told Pharaoh, they said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response was, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. That was his response. Who is the Lord? And, you know, I don't think any one of us this morning would be so bold as to outright say, well, who is God? But yet maybe there's ways in which we can do that without even realizing it at times. And throughout Israel's history, they so often rejected God's instructions and took their own way. And even Moses and Aaron could not go into the promised land because of that. Because they rejected God's instructions. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. Verse 1, he says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. It's a prophecy of the Gentiles coming to Christ. But in verse 2, he says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And again, there's so many examples throughout Scripture that we could look at. I thought of the example of Saul. I think this was mentioned in our Sunday school class as well, that when he was small in his own eyes, he was humble. You know, they had to go look for him to make him king. They had to go find him because he was hiding himself. He was small in his own eyes, but he got to the point where he felt that he knew better than God what should be done. And we know how that he spared Agag and the animals, and because of that, God rejected him as king. And this says here that the Israelites walked after their own thoughts. And this is the temptation that all of us face at times, to walk after our own thoughts. If our guide is our own thoughts, our way will not be good. I think we can make that conclusion. the Bible says that every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil. And I'd like to read a few more verses here in Isaiah 65. How did they walk after their own thoughts? Verse 3 says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. And again, God has a lot more to say that we could read there. But again, what caught my attention here was a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. And in my mind, what that's saying to me is that it was just very blatant, very in God's face. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, God said this about them. He said, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. I think that's what they were doing here. They were sacrificing in gardens, burning incense upon altars of brick. And God had given instructions for all these things, how they were to do it. They remained in the graves and lodged among the monuments. It seems like they were communicating with the dead through witchcraft. They ate swine's flesh, and God had said, you're not to eat that. And then they said, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. And you might, as I read that, I was thinking, well, how, you know, living in such direct disobedience to God, how could they say that? How could they say that? But I believe it shows the deceptive power of pride. We can be in direct opposition to God and still have that kind of an attitude. And it's an example of how pride can blind us to reality. It's possible for us to talk about pride and to be completely blinded to its evidence in our own lives. And I don't think any one of us want to be in opposition to God, but at its essence, that is what pride is. It is simply living in opposition to God himself and what he wants of us. The second point that I have in how pride can manifest itself is an idolatry of self. And again, we can see the examples that we've looked at already. This would be very evident. I'd like to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read a few verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning to read in verse 1. And again, keeping in mind this idolatry of self. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And again, we could probably spend the rest of our time here in this passage. I'm not going to do that. But he mentions several things here. Lovers of their own selves, verse 2. And in that same verse, proud, those who are proud. If you go down to verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And this is all part of what I call the idolatry of self. This phrase here, lovers of their own selves, in the Greek simply means fond of self. And you know, we all have to deal with that. We all are pretty fond of self. That word proud in the Greek simply means showing themselves above their fellows. And maybe this is kind of such a common thing that it doesn't strike us as it ought to. But it's speaking of the last days here. And I think we all would agree that we are in the last days because this is so evident in our society. And this being lovers of their own selves, someone has described it as curving inward. In other words, we prioritize our personal comfort, our control, our reputation over God himself. And these verses here tell us that they have a form of godliness. having a form of godliness. It's not necessarily outright wickedness and evil, because it's cloaked in a form of godliness. And this is an idol that society is especially enamored with. You know, in Bible times, people looked to an idol outside of themselves, gods of wood and stone and metal. But that has, I don't know if I would say largely changed. I think it probably has. Today, I believe, instead of an idol of stone or wood or metal, we pretty much look within ourselves. And that is the idol that we worship, or that we are tempted to. Our feelings, what feels good to us, what promotes me. And as I was pondering this the idolatry of self, you know, there is no occasion that can be more painful to our pride than when we are treated beneath our dignity. Or at least if we feel that we've been treated beneath our dignity. And we work to achieve a certain level of human respect, and we demand to be treated with a level of dignity that's equal to our status. And when that doesn't happen, then we can become pretty upset sometimes. And again, I'm speaking to myself more than anyone else this morning, because that is something that is within me. You know, back in the Old Testament, Naaman, when he came to Elisha, and Elisha wouldn't even come to meet him, he just said, just go wash in the Jordan River. Naaman's response was to get very angry. Why? Because he felt he was treated beneath his dignity. He was an important man. And his first response was simply to say, I'm not doing it, because his pride was hurt. And his servants spoke to him and persuaded him to do what Elisha had said then, and he was healed. And I wonder if this isn't the cause of more problems than we realize at times. James 4:1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Pride is what causes me to resent someone when my opinions are contradicted or my desires are contradicted. Pride is what causes us to resent someone when they rival us. Pride is what causes us to resent when someone slights us. I think it's safe to say that bitterness and unforgiveness are a result of pride. And, you know, there's something within every one of us that wants to be recognized for who we are and what we do. It used to be that the way that you knew someone was really, oh, how should I say it, just taken up with themselves, was they would come around and all they can talk about is themselves. And maybe that sometimes still happens at times. But that becomes very obnoxious, and we get tired of that really quick. But I believe this morning that with the technology we have today, we can do that without saying a word. And what I'm thinking of this morning is, you know, we have this thing that we call status. We post our status. We post what we're doing, whether it's on WhatsApp or Be Real, or I know there's all kinds of others, Facebook and so on. And I wonder sometimes about the things that we post. And I realize this morning, I want to be clear this morning, I am not here to condemn anyone for what you might post. I don't even know what most of you post. And there's good things that can be posted to pass on information and so on. And I'm not condemning anyone this morning here, this morning. I'm not saying that everything that is posted is wrong. But I want us just to think biblically about this. How much of what we post is just simply to show others what I can do or what I am doing? The fun that I'm having, the abilities that I have. And I wonder this morning, how consistent is that with what we find in Scripture? And again, I don't want us to compare it with what has become normal in society. I want us to compare it with what the Bible says, with what the Scripture says about something like that. You know, sometimes we hear, well, hey, this is just the way things are today. This is just what we do. But again, I think it's important that we compare it with the principles that we find in Scripture. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for some principles that I believe should guide us as we think about this. And again, I want to be clear that I'm not here to say this morning that whenever we post something that is all wrong. That's not what I'm saying at all. I just want us to think carefully about what the Scripture says about how we present ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, and again, there have been many, many sermons that have been preached from this passage, but I think it applies here as we think about our pride. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That word vainglory simply means self-conceit. Nothing should be done through self-conceit. And I wonder how much that would eliminate some of the things that we do. Verse 4, he says, don't just be concerned with your things. And that's the burden that I have this morning as I think about this. You know, as we think about the statuses that we post and so on, how much of it is just what I'm doing. But this verse tells us, look not on what you're doing, look on what other people are doing. Be concerned about other people's lives and the things that are affecting them. Have care and concern for your brother and for your sister. Verse 5 is, we are to have the mind of Christ. And I'm so challenged as I think about this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the following verses describe what that means. Who being in the form of God, in other words, he was God here on earth. He was equal to God, but it says that he made himself of no reputation. Side column in my Bible says he emptied himself. He just completely emptied himself of anything that would have been pride. And it says that he became a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of giving his life. And again, it's so familiar to us that I don't think it strikes me as it should. But this humility that Jesus displayed here is the pattern that you and I are to follow. And so I hope this morning that we can keep that in mind as we live, as we do the things that we do, that there is no vainglory, there's no self-promotion, but it's just a humility that is willing to just empty ourselves of whatever we would like to be known for. The third thing that I have this morning listed and the way that pride manifests itself is in spiritual pride. I think I'm going to have to condense this a little bit here. But in Luke chapter 18, let's just turn back there. Luke chapter 18, we have a very graphic example of this spiritual pride that we can be caught in. Verse 9. And he spake this parable, Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And again, what grips me as I read this passage is, I didn't take the time to really look into all the details of this, but the Pharisees' movement was begun as a way to call men back to the true worship of God. It was something that was good. But yet we have this, and we see examples of this all through the Gospels, where the Pharisees despised others because they were up here. He says, thank you, God, that I'm not as other men are. And pride always exalts the self. We talked about that. You know, when you and I compare, when we compare ourselves with each other, we're always going to come out on top. But if we do like this publican here and we compare ourselves with a holy God, we can't do but what he did and just say, God, be merciful. Help me. And I believe this morning this tendency to despise others is something that is common to all of us. And you know, in my short lifetime, I've heard people who speak very disparagingly of those who are more liberal. And oh my, you know, we're not like they are, thank goodness. Or maybe we despise those that are more conservative than us, and we mock them and we poke fun at them because, oh, you don't have to do those things. And I have come to the place in my life where I have said I will never despise someone who is just simply honestly trying to live out the Christian life, whether it is much different than the way we practice. I will never despise someone that is trying to live out the Christian life. And I believe this morning this kind of pride is something that God hates. In Proverbs 16 it says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. I plan on going to Matthew 23. I think I'll just leave that. But that is the account there where Jesus very strongly rebuked the Pharisees for cleaning the outside of the cup and platter, but the inside was just full of filthiness. And he talks about all the things that they did to be seen of men. And he says there that all their works they do for to be seen of men. And that was their whole goal. And again, it's something that I believe that we struggle with at times. Maybe it's not always that we're even completely aware of it, but we can do that even sometimes without even hardly realizing it. Again, pride makes clean the outside but leaves the inside unclean. But humility is concerned with what our heart is like. The end result of pride, just a few things that I'd like to mention here. What is the end result? Again, I enjoy reading history. And I've been reading a book here over the last couple weeks. The title of the book is A Sorrow in Our Heart. And it's a story of the life of the Indian Tecumseh. For me, it's fascinating reading. But as I was reading through the part that I'm reading through right now, what struck me because I was thinking about this sermon here, I don't know how much you know about Tecumseh, but he spent, I think it was over 10 years of his life, trying to gather the tribes over the whole United States. I guess it wasn't all the United States then, but over the whole continent. He was trying to gather them together into one confederation to resist the white man. And he spent, like I said, he spent over 10 years. And if you know anything about the Indians, they were a very fickle people. They were very superstitious people. It was not an easy job because many of them were very opposed to each other. And so now to join together as one was really hard for them to do. And so he worked and he worked and he worked for over 10 years to get this done. And he said, once I have gathered all these tribes together as Indians, not as different tribes, but as Indians, he said, we'll push the white man out. Because the white man was taking their land, They were not able to live where they had lived for many, many, for as long as they could remember. But Tecumseh had a brother. And again, I would love to give you a lot of details about him. I'm not going to do that just for sake of time here. But he made his brother a prophet. Tecumseh, and I don't understand how this happened, but he had the ability to foretell the future. He really could. He knew events that were going to happen in the future. And he would give these things that were going to happen. He would tell his brother them, and his brother would relay them to people. And that carried a lot of weight with the Indians because, you know, someone who can foretell the future obviously is someone you need to listen to. But on one of Tecumseh's trips, when he was gone way to the south, his brother, I guess you could say, was lifted up in pride. And he got to the place where he said, I don't need Tecumseh. I'm the one who's telling the people all these things. I can take care of what needs to be taken care of here. And he led the Indians that were gathered there into a fight with the white man, a white army under William Henry Harrison. And the Indians were defeated, and it completely destroyed the Confederacy that Tecumseh had worked for over 10 years to build. And when Tecumseh came back, he told his brother, he said, you have destroyed in one day what took me 10 years to build. It's just simply an illustration of what pride does. Pride simply destroys. I was going to go into 2 Chronicles and look at an example of that, of exactly what happened. King Uzziah. He was successful. He was powerful. He was strong. He was very talented. He had a lot of abilities. But it says there that when he became so successful that his heart was lifted up, and he went into the temple to burn incense. And the priest told him, you don't belong here. Get out of here. And he refused. And God smote him with leprosy. And it just simply destroyed everything that he had worked all those years for. That's what pride does. That's what pride will do to us. It destroys. Proverbs 16 says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. That is the end result of pride. Pride will wreck. It will destroy. It will wreck relationships. It will destroy churches. It will destroy our work. It will destroy our relationship with God. That will be the end result of pride. And so again, as you think of pride and its evidence and its results, it's so easy for me to look around and say, oh yeah, I see it here and here and here and there. But I just challenge us this morning, look into our own hearts and allow God to show us where that pride is in our own hearts. Shall we pray?